That's great. All right. Judges chapter 16. I remember it was my birthday, 1986. I won't tell you how old I was. My birthday, 1986, January 28th. I was watching TV. Huh? I'm not going to comment on that. So I was watching. They did have TVs in those days. And the space shuttle was going up. And boy, it was neat because they had a teacher on board that had won a competition. You guys remember that? And it went up. And 73 seconds into that flight, as her parents were there watching, people were cheering, they're happy for her. And all of a sudden, that thing just exploded. I'll never forget that. You know, that's like etched in my mind. And you know what happened to that thing? Was that the power of the engines, they were so powerful that there is this thing called an O-ring that would make a blockage when the gas would go into certain areas. It would block it from spreading throughout the whole chamber. And as the rocket space shuttle would take off, the heat would cause the cylinders to expand. And those O-rings were supposed to expand with the cylinders. And as they expanded, they would prevent the gas from going into all these different chambers. But that O-ring, that little, just a small little device, it malfunctioned, which allowed the gas to go into the other chambers. And that power that was supposed to be in one area that would send that space shuttle up into orbit, that power was dispersed through the whole rocket, which caused it to explode. Now, what we've been talking about, we mentioned last week, we talked about this importance of the Spirit working in and through our life. Very important that we get a hold of that. But as we understand that now, using that analogy with that space shuttle, this power is available to us as believers. That's what's given to us. And that power, it's very important to understand what that power works through. And there's a moral component to that power. That's what Samson failed to realize, that he had the power, but his life was all over the place to the point where it really exploded because that power wasn't used correctly in the right way. And so what we're going to look at tonight is this, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if from last week we're thinking, I really want that, and many of you have prayed to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and prayed for the full use of yourselves given over to the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to look at that one last component, that we have the power available to us, but we have to understand that the power works through purity. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about tonight. There is a very definite moral component to that power working in and through our lives. We see the opposite happening in Samson's life, to where he had the power, but the power was diffused or dispersed or just all over the place because of his lacking of this moral component. And so that's that final aspect we want to look at. And a lot of people will say, I want that power and I desire that power and I want that love and that joy and I desire those things. And then we have to understand, as we give ourselves over to God and we pray for the overflowing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that last component is to know that Spirit works through a vessel that's pure. And the purer the vessel, the more the power. So if you want to think of it like this, power equals purity, or purity equals power. So as believers, those who desire this dynamic in our life, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit works through a holy vessel. And I don't know about you guys, but I really enjoy strawberry shakes, the kinds with like the real strawberries. But there's a little problem with that because you try to suck them through the straw and they get stuck in there. Well, that's sometimes how the Holy Spirit may get clogged up in our vessel that's dirty or impure. So there's a definite moral, holy, purity component to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit working in and through our life. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So chapter 16, power works through purity. That's what we're going to call this last section, section 16, or chapter 16. Now, Samson, he went to Gaza. Now, remember, we left off with Samson in verse 20. He judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And that was right after we have coined this term, or adopted this term, I should say, in Hakor, where he cried out for the Spirit and the Spirit came upon him. And that was the place where he was sort of anointed the official judge, where the Holy Spirit really came upon him and he began really in his office as a judge, as a deliverer. And as he did that, then we don't really hear much about him until we get to this place where he goes down to Gaza. So automatically, Gaza is not a good place. He's going to a bad place again. He's going into a place where he shouldn't be. This was a problem with Samson. He had this attraction to places and things that he shouldn't have had. Because as we looked at previously, he had an unsurrendered heart. His heart in certain areas was not surrendered. And so he would be attracted to the things of the world. He'd be pulled and lured by the seductions of the things that intrigued him and that he wanted to be a part of, because he didn't have an unsurrendered heart, even though he had the power of God, the gifting of God, the anointing of God. He hadn't surrendered all that over to God. And so now here we have him again, the final act of his life, the final stage here. We see him going down again to a place he shouldn't be. And what does he do there? He sees a harlot, a prostitute. He's at it again. And he went into her. And when the Gazites, those are the people who lived in Gaza, they found out that Samson was there, they surrounded the palace that he was in with this prostitute. And so they laid in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night. And they were saying to themselves, in the morning when it's day, we're going to kill him. And so Samson was in the palace laying low, and he got up at midnight. We're not sure why he got up. Maybe he had to get a drink or something. So as he gets up, he took hold of the doors of the gate. So somehow he found out that they were after him. It probably didn't take much for him to figure out there was he was going into enemy camp when he's going into Gaza. This was the area of the Philistines. And it's interesting as all of his encounters that he's had with the Philistines, and Philistines in the Bible are enemies of the children of Israel. And just think of the boldness he had that he would venture into this place. He didn't have any fear because of his past experience of how he was able to miraculously deal with these people, killing 1,000 of them with a jawbone. I would think I would be pretty confident as well. So he goes down there, and they recognize he's there. They surround the palace, and for some reason, he gets up at midnight. He's strolling around the city, realizes that they're after him. So the city was surrounded by walls, and there's a gate there. Probably the gate was locked. Watch this. So in verse 2, as the Gazites surrounded the place, they lay in wait for him. It says that they are quiet all night. In verse 3, Samson laid low, and when he arose, he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city. So probably he was trying to get out. They locked the doors, realized something was going on. So he takes hold of the gate of the city. Now, this is not like your normal fence gate. This is probably about 2.5 tons of gate. He takes hold of the gate of the city. The two gate posts, the two posts that the gates were attached to that held up 2.5-ton gate, takes hold of those. He pulled them up, bar and all. He puts them on his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So here we go again. Samson, just this incredible feat. And remember, as we're going to develop here in a minute, he probably wasn't a huge buff guy. That wasn't the secret of his strength. The secret of his strength was always the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, which for us also is symbolic of our power as believers, as God is with us and comes upon us, that we can do things that are not human, spiritual things, things that are unnatural, things that are spiritual. And you know, the thing is, that's the natural order of things. What we see in the Bible, the working of God in and through a person, that's the natural thing. Sometimes as believers, we think that's extra stuff like that, but that's the normal desire of God working in our life. What happens is we block that, we plug it up, we do something to interfere with what God naturally normally wants to do. And so he takes this 2.5-pound ton gate with the bars, the gateposts, and the bar, and then he's just carrying them. And he carries them, it says, to this mountain in Hebron. It could be one of two places. One place would be 40 miles away. Another place would be about 4 miles away. We're really not sure which place he brought them to. So either one of those two places. And so this really happened. This isn't, you know, this isn't metaphorical. This isn't something that is just an illustration or a story, although when you read the Bible, there's the story, and then you also have to really think about what this might represent or what other truth may be involved or if there's something deeper involved in that. But this actually happened. And so he's carrying this. I don't know what he ended up doing with this gate or what happened, but you could imagine how the Philistines may have felt at this point. If I was them, I would stop messing with Samson, personally. But they were his enemies, you know, and think he, at this point, he hadn't even had an army yet. But so he goes to Hebron, and in verse 4 it says, after it happened. So now this is the next act of the play, so to speak. So now a whole nother thing's going on with Samson. That was just a recording of another thing that he did. Verse 4, after it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. So this is a whole nother woman after the harlot woman. So is, some people say that Samson was a he-man with a she-weakness. This is very obvious. He had a real problem in this area. He had such strong power and strength, but he had such a low quality of morality. And that brings us back to what the point we're trying to get across today is that the power of God works through a moral, clean, pure vessel. Samson continued to have these problems and continued to implode, and he was very reckless with his life because he had an unsurrendered heart. And so he goes into this place called Sorek, which is interesting because this place, that word means the valley of wine or red grapes. That's a problem for him, isn't it? That's a problem because he was a Nazirite. He was a Nazirite, which means he wasn't to touch dead things, which he has done repeatedly. He wasn't to touch wine or grapes, which he has done. And now he's in a valley of wine and grapes. And the one thing that's still left that he hasn't had altered was his hair. He wasn't to cut his hair. His hair was a sign of consecration, which means a sign that he was set apart. Now, maybe what's happening with Samson is because of a violation of that vow in the past, he's probably thinking that nothing's going to happen to him if he continues to violate his Nazirite vow. He's probably thinking, well, I've touched grapes before and I'm still alive. I still have power. He's probably thinking, I've touched dead people and dead bodies and dead animals, dead lions and the jawbone of a dead donkey, and I'm still able to, you know, carry 2.5 ton things. So morality is not important. But as we're going to see this develop, we see that it really is. Now, he goes down to this valley of wine, and he meets this girl whose name was Delilah. Now, her name is interesting because her name means to weaken, to rob, one who robs, one who makes another poor. So you'd think there would be a little tip-off there. But Samson had this huge problem of an unsurrendered heart. He was going to do his own thing. He didn't, in his mind, see any negative repercussions of his sin. And so he continues on unrepentant, unchanged, and he sees Delilah, one whose name pretty much says what's going to happen. I'm named as somebody who takes away, someone who robs, someone who violates. And you see that and you think that just seems so weird and so strange and so stupid of a guy like this that he wouldn't know. But you know, it's the same oftentimes with us. We think, we can think, that even though the Bible says certain things, that it won't have any effect if we violate those things. And if we, as we've mentioned before, tempting the Lord, our God, is really challenging Him to disobey His word in order to honor our disobedience. And we don't want to fall on the wrong side of His word, because He will uphold His word. And the Bible says, surely your sin will find you out. You will reap what you sow. But we get it into our minds that if we just, it says that, yes, but maybe it doesn't apply to me as much. And how far can I go? How much can I get close to where I'm not actually technically sinning? How much can I violate? And we get into these gray areas. And you know, the thing is with this Valley of Sorek, it was also a border town. And as a lot of times we see, even in our own country, we see border towns have trouble. When I lived in California, Tijuana was the place where people would go to find trouble, because the drinking age was only 18 versus 21. So you just slip across the border. There's the drinking age is lower. There's cheap alcohol and anything you want. And so that's where a lot of people would go getting in trouble. But sometimes we can live like that as borderline Christians. We want our salvation, but we want the world too. Watch out. A double-minded man or woman is unstable in all their ways. And so we need to be careful, because this is the problem, and this is the life of Samson illustrating for us the problem with that mentality, the problem with being double-minded. And so when we are double-minded, we have a tendency to get really bored and get interested in the things of the world. And that's why we're told to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, because it's a consecration, it's a giving over, it's a full dedication. And that's where we really experience the excitement of God, the refreshment of God, the revival of God. And technically, really speaking, if God is actively communing with us, working in our life should not be boring. There should be absolutely nothing boring about being a Christian. A Christian's life should be completely the opposite of a boring life. And so that's when the Holy Spirit's working in our life. When it does get boring is when Christianity is not the power of God working in and through us, but when Christianity is just a set of rules and regulations, a standard of living, a credo, just something like that. That's where Christianity can get boring. What distinguishes and separates Christianity from anything else is God living inside of us. How can that be boring? when love lives inside of a person, how can that be boring? When joy lives inside of a person, how can that be boring? It's not. But the problem is not with God and His plan. The problem is often with us and not opening ourselves up, surrendering to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what really bugs me and concerns me about so much teaching today of the denial of the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that are available to us right here today. The denial of that, I believe, becomes a big problem, because then Christianity just becomes a rule book more than it does the power of God actually living inside of a person. That's exciting. And so here we see this guy living on the border, flirting with sin, enticed by somebody whose name basically means, I'm going to rob you of everything you got. And most of us know the story. That's exactly what happens. So in verse 5, the lords of the Philistines, they came up to her and they said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies. See, this gives us a little indication that Samson was not this huge, muscular looking type of guy, because they were saying, you know, look at this guy. They couldn't figure out where his strength would lie. If he was this huge mammoth looking guy, they would probably have thought, well, it's obvious where his strength lies. Look how big he is and strong he is and well proportioned he is. But they couldn't figure it out. They were perplexed. What is it behind him? There was something about him that he had a power that went beyond something human, and they couldn't figure out what it was. And so they're going to use Delilah to try to entice him, to try to draw that out. Now, the way we can get enticed, the way things can be drawn out of us, or the way we are drawn into things, is if we have areas of our life where we have not surrendered to God. Samson had not surrendered the area of companionship, female companionship, to God. He's not trusting in God. And so this is an area where he's always susceptible, and eventually, of course, becomes his downfall. And so they want her to entice him. And it says, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So they were going to pay Delilah if she can get in there and entice him. And isn't it just amazing how many times we find the downfall of men in the Bible and men in life in the hands of a woman? A very big, obvious weakness here that left unprotected. I would like you to read Proverbs chapter 7 tonight and go through that, because as we look at this, you're going to see the advice that we get from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 7 is exactly, if Samson would have followed that advice, he would have seen exactly what's going on here. So in verse 6, Delilah says to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. I mean, you can just picture this sweet Delilah enticing him, trying to get... Why would he tell her this? Because he knows she's from the Philistines. He knows if he gives up this information, he's pretty much done with. And so she uses the sweet, flattering, enticing speech that you see in Proverbs chapter 7. You can even start around chapter or verse 21 of Proverbs 7. But she just uses this way of enticing him, speaking to him to where he'll soften a little bit. And so in verse 7, Samson says, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I will be weak and I'll be just like any other man. And so the lords of the Philistines brought up 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and then she bound him with them. The men were lying in wait. So he's sleeping. And it doesn't really say this. It seems like he's continuing his relationship with her, continuing in the sexual immorality. And when he's the most vulnerable, when he's sleeping and when she's there, is when she then begins to tie him up. But as she ties him up, then apparently all these other Philistine guys are there waiting to see if it's going to work, to see if they can pounce on him. So he must have been sleeping pretty well. In verse 9 it says, "Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room." So they're all there. "And she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, honey.' But then he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire, and the secret of his strength was not known." So he lied to her, sort of probably understanding, I probably shouldn't give up this information. It's pretty important. He knew where his strength lied. So Delilah, she's determined. So she says to Samson, you've mocked me. You've told me lies. Please tell me what you may be bound with." Now, remember, he's in the room all tied up, and there's all these Philistine guys around, and he breaks through, and she's still trying to get him to think that she's not going to do him any harm. I mean, how would you feel if you wake up in your room and tied up, and there's all these bad guys standing around you with guns? Are you going to just kind of think, well, it probably was nothing? It was just one of those weird things. Well, she tries to talk to him again. Well, Sammy boy, what is it? You've made me look dumb. You've made me look stupid, honey. Please, tell me what the secret of your strength is. And so in verse 11, he says, well, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak like any other man." Now notice here, notice what sin does. Sin makes the Christian like any other person. What distinguished Samson was this power that he had that was noticeable. But what the concern was for him is that he would lose that power and be like any other man. So that tells us something. That tells us what distinguishes us as believers from any other ordinary person or before we were born again. The key is this certain element, a quality, the Bible talks about a Shabbat, a heaviness, a weight, something that they would find in the Holy of Holies. When the high priest was in there, it would be the presence of God. It would be an actual heaviness, an actual element, a substance there that people would notice. And that's what people will notice with us. It's that actual presence of God in our life. And some of you may have sometimes come across people where you think they have to be a Christian. I know there's something about them that just seems like they're a believer. Or maybe somebody's even said that to you, which I think is the greatest compliment anybody can ever have. Are you a Christian? Without you telling them you're a Christian. Because there's an element here. There's a heaviness, a supernatural element that happens to where that, again, distinguishes Christianity from just moral, good-living people. There has to be that, because there are a lot of religious, moral, good-living type of people. But it's something inward, a heaviness, a weight, a power that's in us, that Samson recognized that if I were to lose that, I would be like any other person. Please remember that we have the power of God in these earthen vessels. We have a treasure in these earthen vessels. And that's what God has given us as a gift, that it would be manifest out of our life so that it would be a gift to the world. And so it works through this vessel that's pure and clean. And so in verse 12, Delilah, now she takes ropes, what he said, she binds him with them, and she says, "The Philistines are upon you again." And the men were lying there again in the room in wait for him. And so he breaks off these robes like they were nothing, like they were thread. Now, Delilah's upset again. Why didn't you tell me how these guys could kill you? What's wrong with you, Samson? You're not giving me the information that will let my guys kill you so I can get this money. What's wrong with you? Can you please tell me what it is? Look at verse 13. Delilah says to Samson, "You know, Sammy, until now you've mocked me. You've told me lies. Tell me, please, what you may be bound with." And so Samson says to her, "Well, okay. If you weave the 7 locks of my head into a web of the loom, that's the secret." But notice he's getting a little closer. He's not telling her about the cutting off of hair, but now we see him, he's wearing down. And this enticement is because he's unsurrendered, eventually the enticement will win. Remember that. If we have areas in our life that are unsurrendered, eventually the enticement will win. Because we cannot win and overpower in our own strength. Only a surrendered heart over to God can win. And I've talked to you about this before, that it takes a passion to conquer a passion. So because Samson didn't have a passion for God and a passion for righteousness and a passion to do God's will, he was more kind of a borderline Christian, a half in, half out, a lover of the world, a guy who wanted the world. Because of that, now he was going to eventually lose. He was not going to win this battle. The only hope for him at this point would have been if he surrendered this area of his life and he said, "God, you take this problem I have. God, I don't want this anymore. I can't fight the flesh. God, fill me. I repent. Restore me. Make me your man." That was the only hope for him. But we see him continually trying to fight this battle. And now he's getting close because he's saying, "Well, you know, if you put my hair in a loom, then I'll lose my power." And so in verse 14, when he was asleep, she weaves his hair tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you again." But he awakes from his sleep. He pulls his hair out of the batten of the web of the loom. And she's upset again. "Samson, come on." Verse 15. "How can you honestly say, Samson, that you love me when your heart is not with me? How can you honestly lie to me and not tell me how these guys can kill you? How can you really say you love me?" Isn't that interesting? You see what I like to call misplaced compassion? She understood that Samson had this weakness for companionship. And so she spins this thing to say, to just stroke the heartstrings of Samson. Apparently he was a romantic. And she pushed his button and said, "Sammy boy, you don't really love me." And that's what caused Samson to crumble. Watch this in verse 15. She says to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" She's basically saying, "You're not fully committed to me, Samson. You don't fully love me." And she says, "You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And so it came to pass that she didn't stop. She pestered him daily, wore him down with her words. She pressed him so that he finally got to the point where his soul was vexed to death. He couldn't stand it anymore. There was so much pressure, so much irritation, so much that he finally just said, "I don't care anymore. I give up. I'd rather have you just be quiet and die and know the secret of my strength than you say another word." And you know, he was probably thinking, because of his past experience, he's probably thinking, you know, "I've touched grapes and dead people, nothing happened. So probably if I cut my hair, nothing will happen too. But remember, surely your sin will find you out." So he gives up his secret. In verse 17, he tells her, And she says, and he says to her, no razor has ever come upon my head. No, this is the one thing that he's kept. The one thing, even though he's violated the other two aspects of the Nazirite vow, this is the one thing that has not been violated. And this hair thing, it's symbolic. It represents something very important. It represents the fact that he was to be set apart, set aside. It's a word that we use called consecration. It's a word that is something for you and I to think about, to understand that we are to be set apart for God's usage as His instruments, as His vessels. That's what we are as believers, people who have been placed apart from the mass of people into the hands of God to be used at His disposal for His desire, for His will. That's what we become. We become instruments, holy instruments in the hands of an almighty God. But you see, when we fail to look at our life in that way, we miss what it means to be a Christian. And so this was the one area now that we see being the downfall of Samson. The one area we see being his downfall is the area of consecration, the area of him failing to set himself apart for the use of God. And so in verse 17, the middle part, if I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. So that's a critical verse right there. Because again, it wasn't so much the act of cutting his hair, it was what it represented. It represented the fact that he was set apart for God. And that meant that he wasn't to have these things in his life that were unsurrendered. And it would be the downfall of Samson would be those unsurrendered areas of his life. A really good lesson for us. And so in verse 18 there, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and she called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more. He's told me all his heart. We finally got it. I finally wore him down. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money. They give her the money, verse 19. She lulled him to sleep on her knees and called. Isn't that just the Satan right there? How he entices us and bids us to come and starts patting us and stroking our hair and scratching our back and saying, it's okay, just keep coming a little more, a little more. Bringing us in, drawing us in. And here we see this picture, almost picture Judas when he's betraying Jesus, you know. Just this grin on his face and this ultimate betrayal. And here we have the ultimate betrayal of Delilah. But see, Samson allowed himself to be in this position. So, in verse 19, she lulled him to sleep on her knees, called for a man to have the hair on his head shaved. Notice how many locks there were. 7, you guys know what that is, right? Perfect number, right? 7 is an important number in the Bible. And it's the number of perfection. 8's the number of completion. 7, the number is perfection. That's the consecration. It's a perfect consecration, a perfect giving over, and it's the perfect life in Christ when we simply will give our life to Christ and put our life in His hands for His disposal. It's beautiful, isn't it? That's where the fun begins. Up until that point, there's probably a lot of fight, a lot of struggle, a lot of difficulty, until we get to the place where we finally say, God, I'm yours. Tired of this, tired of the fight, tired of the struggle, tired of the battle, I surrender. And that's where the life with Christ in all of its glory and power begins. Samson never got there. So in verse 20, she says to the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he gets up, he wakes up, and he says, okay, I'll go out just like he did all the other times. You see the confidence there. Well, it's just going to be like it always is. The overconfidence that he can do whatever he wants, disobey God, be immoral, and it would not have an effect on him. I'll go out as before, at other times, and I will shake myself free. But he did not know. This is the crucial verse. You want to circle this. The Lord had departed from him. That is tragic. The word in the Bible, Ichabod, means the Lord has departed. This is the critical area where we find something so tragic. Something that from the inception of the children of Israel, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to the tribes, it was this one thing that was often said, that go and I will be with you. Do this and I will be with you. Obey me and I will be with you. And up to this point, God had mercy on Samson, continued to give him what he needed. But it was his disobedience and the lack of his moral integrity that caused the glory of God to finally depart. And what that was is what we mentioned earlier. It was that weight, that heaviness, that Shabbat, that presence, the fullness of God, that was gone because of a quenching of the Spirit, because of a denying and a disobeying of the Spirit. And so sometimes people will ask for and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit without the purity, without the obedience. And if we do that, we're going to fail to have all the things that God wants to us, because purity equals power. So the glory of God has departed. Ichabod. You might want to just write that right next to that. The Lord had departed from him. And then the Philistines took him and they put out his eyes. They blinded him. And isn't that what sin always does? Interesting. He's been blinded to the reality, hasn't he? And so they put out his eyes. So now he's blinded. He's physically blinded. They bring him down to Gaza, and they bind him with bronze fetters. And he became a grinder in the prison. A grinder was a job that the women would do in those days, completely demoralizing him, taking away all his strength, God being away from him, and this strong, powerful man now doing a job, a feminine job. The ultimate, no doubt, that was done directly by the Philistines to shame him. Verse 22, you got to circle that however. You guys with me back there? You see that however? Got to circle that. Because I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you've been. I don't know if God has departed from you. But please know this, that God is a however God. He did not leave Samson in that condition because Samson was still his child. Because Samson was still God's. And so I'm thankful for these howevers. For however we've blown it, messed up, strayed into enemy territory, love the world, indulge the world, there's always a however for the believer of God. However, verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. That represents the mercy of God, that God didn't leave him like that. Verse 23, the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer great sacrifice to Dagon. That was a god that they adopted from the Assyrians, which was a fish god. And that's why Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, because of the fish god Dagon that the Assyrians worshipped. Now, this is the problem here. When you and I have unsurrendered hearts, decide to disobey Scripture and sin, what we do is give glory to the enemy. That is the saddest part to me about sin, is that we actually, with our sin, honor the devil, give glory to Him and put our faith in Him. Watch this. Now the Lord's, verse 22, of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice and say, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. So they're saying, our God is more powerful than your God. That to me is tragic. Verse 24, when the people saw him, when they saw Samson, they praised their God, Dagon. For they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. Our God, Dagon, is stronger than your God. Verse 25, and so it happened when their hearts were merry. They're all happy, celebrating. Our God's more powerful than your God. We have God's guy all chained up, doing a woman's job with his hair cut. Look at us. Look how great our God is. And it says they called for Samson that he may perform for us. So they bring him into their temple where they would worship their God. And as they brought him into their temple, they brought him up and they said, Samson, entertain us. He became their entertainer. You think about how low Samson had gone. He becomes their entertainer. And so they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. Not sure what he did. Doesn't really say, but I picture this horrible mockery, almost a circus act where Samson has lost his power, doing a feminine job, and they're making fun of him and making him their entertainment. And so he performs for them, and they station him between the pillars. Now, think about this. Think about being Samson and the place that he had to go and to come to be humbled out. Remember, up to this point, we have never seen Samson have devotion, have we? We've never seen him have prayer and worship and devotion and dedication to God. We see him recklessly going out, fulfilling his own desires, but he's not a man of devotion. He had to be humbled out. I don't think it could have gotten any worse for him at this point. The humbleness that would have been required for him to be sitting there being mocked in front of all these people, knowing that they're thinking their God is more powerful than his God. But I think this is important to recognize the humility that's involved oftentimes for us to come to the point to where we will have purity and dependence and reliance upon God. And so in the end of 25, they stationed him between the pillars. And Samson said to a lad, there was a young person who had to lead Samson up to this place because, remember, he's blind. He leads him by the hand. He says, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. And so as this young boy is leading him up, as he's in a place of humiliation, here we see Samson now desiring in a devotional way to want to serve and honor God, because there was that however. There was still something left for him. There was still God working in the life of Samson. God didn't write him off. And so something in Samson wanted to do something about his situation. In verse 26, again, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Verse 27, the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women under the roof watching Samson while he performed. And Samson called on the Lord. So this is the first place we see really now Samson, a humble Samson, a dependent on God Samson. A devotional Samson, a worshipful Samson, a Samson desiring to use the power for the glory of God. Not a self-serving Samson, but others-serving Samson. And we see the Samson crying out to the Lord, verse 28. O Lord God, remember me. No doubt he forgot that, or he thought that God probably didn't remember him. But there was that however. Remember me, God. Do you remember who I am? Of course God did. And so he cries out to the Lord. He says, I pray, God, strengthen me. I pray just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And so Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right, the other on his left. And Samson said, now this is the critical, crucial part that you have to underline, you have to get, you have to know. Samson said, let me die. That's what this whole chapter means. This is what consecration means. This is what surrender means. This is what deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me means. This is what it means to serve God. To say this, Lord, let me die. Let me die. You increase so that and I decrease. God, you be big, let me be small. This is what it took Samson so much heartache and misery and humiliation to get to this point to where he would finally get it. Do you see that? Do you understand that? He finally got it. See, we cannot go on pretending that we're doing anything for the Lord until we can say this, Lord, let me die. We can't think that we can bring the glory of God, that we can have the power of God, that we can do things for God until we can say this, Lord, let me die. Because it's not until we die that God lives. It's not until the flesh is crucified that the spirit is magnified. That is the key component and the whole point of chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Lord, let me die. And let me die with the Philistines, whatever it takes, so that you may get the glory, God. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords of the Philistines and all the people who were in it, so that the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. Do you see that? Because of his death, more victory occurred. More light came. More glory appeared. More honor given to the Lord of hosts in one act than in the previous whole life of Samson. Because he finally got it. He finally realized it's going to take me dying in order for God to be glorified. And remember, up to this point, Dagon was being glorified. And Samson finally got it, saying, let me die. And in this one point, imagine what that means for us tonight. That we don't have to go through all that misery and humiliation and shame to get it. That we can understand from this and know here tonight that as we say, Lord, let me die and let your spirit live. Can you imagine the power and the glory and the honor and the revival and the move of God that will happen in and through our life and in and through our church and revival that is possible if you and I would die to ourselves and live for God? Isn't that amazing? So who says the Old Testament's boring, right? So in verse 31, and his brothers and all his father's household came down. They took him, brought him up, they buried him between Zorah and Eshtal in the tomb of his father, Manoah. And he judged Israel 20 years. And there we have the life of Samson. So what does that all mean? Life of Samson, the last place we find him mentioned is in Hebrews chapter 11, being mentioned as one of those of faith. And I think that should be an encouragement for us as we see this double-mindedness finally coming to an end, and we see this ultimate victory, and we see how God recognized him, honored him, as a member of the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. A lot to be said about that. A lot to meditate upon, think about, but we're out of time. And so I would just encourage you to not just leave this as we close our Bible, but may these words be written on our heart, that you and I may be a people who can say, "Let me die so that you may live." And there's a real power as we die, and God lives through a holy vessel set apart for Him, consecrated for His use. Father, we thank You for Your Word and Your truth. We thank You how these stories illustrate to us, explain to us, help us to understand what is available to us as believers. Lord, I don't believe any of us can fully comprehend what You've given us. Help open up our minds and our hearts to the opportunity, to the understanding of this greatness that we have living inside of us. The power that we are sitting on top of, that is looking to not only satisfy us and fulfill us, but then overflow out from us. Lord, let us die. Let us no longer live so that You may live through us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, of our pride, of our strong wills that are opposed to You. And Lord, humble us now. And may we, to a person here tonight, allow this truth to penetrate our hearts. And may each one of us tonight honestly say in our hearts, "Let me die so that You may live." Take our life, make it Yours. Mold us, shape us, fill us, use us. Whatever You want, God, we are Yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. On from Samson. Good stuff.